welcome. So if you've ever wondered about the relevancy of Scripture, and if you've ever asked questions like this, the book of today, Titus, stop 56 on Route 66, will make a lot of sense. Listen to this. How do you live out your faith, guys, gals, in a culture that is increasingly hostile to your faith? How do you live out your faith in a culture that looks at your faith as fairy tale, as silly, as that which the uneducated would embrace? How do you live out your faith where it's mocked and ridiculed? Because day by day, year by year, that seems to be the tone of culture's view of what we hold dear as followers of Christ. If you've ever thought those questions or actually asked them, the book of Titus today is for you. It speaks directly into such things as that. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Titus 1, and let's have some fun with some cartoon review. Okay, so remember, I said there are three pastoral epistles. So if you're a guest, we're going from Genesis to Revelation, 66-ish weeks, and we're in stop 56 of 66, and there are three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and today's book of Titus. And we call them those because most of his letters were written to the church at Ephesus and the church at. These three were written to guys who are young pastors. So if you want to do ministry, like as a marketplace leader, like we just watched in the video, or as a pastor, or in any stripe of or any flavor at all, you really need to know 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus very well, because it was written for us. And we're all priests unto God, right? Because of Christ and his sacrifice. These are great books. So 1 Timothy, we know that is 1 Timothy because of the one tie moth, Timothy. Right, and we see him pointing that way, and he's leading these other little moths. So we said that 1 Timothy, one tie moth, is a leadership manual, and it is a great book. 2 Timothy is similar in that it has two of these one tie moths, but they're not leading anybody. They're like army guys, and this bat here is super calm. He's a calm bat. Remember? So 2 Timothy is a combat manual. 1 Timothy is leadership manual. 2 Timothy is a combat manual, like how to deal with spiritual warfare and such. And so today is Titus. How would we know from this forever image in our brains how it's Titus? He's playing a tie toss game. Titus, tie toss, you get it? Love it. But how do we know the theme of the book? It's a manual. What's up with the duck? What is he? He is a con duck. Okay, so the theme of, hey, you can laugh at me all you want. These work. You'll remember these years from now. So here's the deal. Here are the three pastoral epistles or letters. 1 Timothy is a, 2 Timothy is a, and Titus is a, bam, you guys are good. Okay, Titus 1:1, here we go. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, I use the ESV, and I don't normally quote the New Living Translation or paraphrase, but I want you to hear how it paraphrases that first verse. It ends by saying, Paul, I want you to share these things to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live with godliness. Because that's what the word does. It shows us a life in Christ. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Pause. Verse 12, which we're not going to get that far in chapter 1, tells us that one of the Cretans, because he's writing to Titus on this island called Crete, the Cretans, one of their own prophets has said this, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I mean, can you imagine if that were your hometown? Like, yeah, that's me. That we're the evil beast people and the lazy gluttons. But I want you to notice the contrast here, because he calls them as always lying, but he says to Titus in verse 2 here that God never lies. It's not like a little bit of lying and a little bit of lying. He's saying, as you start this church, this is the only letter written to a church planter, by the way. Uniquely church planter. And he's saying to Titus, hey, as you live in your little Las Vegas here, remind them that the God we worship is a God of honesty and truth. because their culture celebrates lying and wickedness. It just, it embraces it and it celebrates it. So check out verse 3. And at the proper time, they manifested, or at the proper time rather, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So this book was written by, and it was received to by Titus. Now, when did he write this letter? Glad you asked. Reminds you of this. Paul took three big trips. We call them missionary journeys. 1, 2, 3. He gets arrested here in 57 in Jerusalem, carted off to Rome, and while there, in that time frame, writes this letter that we call Titus. So you kind of got a feel of when it's going down, what's happening. So what's the big picture of the book? And this is where it gets fun. There's a lot of symmetry to the book. And when you can see the symmetry, you can see the flow a lot easier. Chapter 1 talks about appointing countercultural elders. Because everything's countercultural because this, in all seriousness, is the Vegas of the Mediterranean at the time. It's a very dark place. So he says in chapter 1, set up elders to create order in the church. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are very similar in that he talks then about how to live counterculturally and then why. How to live and then why. And this is why I think this is fun. We're going to park right here for the day because there's not enough time to cover everything. But I think we enjoy the how because we're pragmatic people. We're practical people. Tell me how to live. Tell me how this works. But if we don't understand why we do what we do, it's unsteady. It's thin ice. And you can just digress into being a good guy or a good gal and not understand this is about being gospel-driven, not being good. And so, and then we're going to end with how not to live behind the cross there. But here's a simpler way to see this. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 is to set in good order with good doctrine and good works. And you cannot separate those things. You cannot separate the good doctrine from the good works because if you do, you just have philanthropy. And that's great. There are people all over this, there are buildings all over the city that have been built because of some very generous families. You know them. The hospitals and certain structures that have been built and there's a name on there. And that's good. And we are a better city for that generosity. But if you separate the generosity from the gospel, it's a whole different effect in the long run because it's not just about fixing the body. It's about caring for the soul, caring for the spirit of people, right? So let's keep on going. Check out verse 5. This is where it gets fun for understanding Crete. Verse 5 says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So where is this place? And I'll be honest with you, I want to go because it is some kind of pretty. But it's just southwest of modern Turkey, and it's just below Greece here as one of the Greek islands. You can see Albania here. We have a lot of missions efforts that go to Albania out of Carmel. But it's the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean, and this is what it looks like today. But the one that I really like, and this is going to get you super excited for summer and going to the beach, although we don't look like this here, but wow. Okay, has anybody been to Crete? I'm just curious. Yeah. Is it amazing? Just crazy awesome? Because, yeah, it looks fantastic. But it's an illusion of what Crete looked like spiritually and what was happening in the culture and in the context then. Because we know that Acts 27 tells us that Paul, sailing to Rome for his imprisonment, ported in Fair Haven and planted a church there. And so he left Titus behind. He's now writing him, and he's telling him, this is going to be tough, but you can do it because of the authority of God's word and the Holy Spirit. So they didn't get drunk in Crete. History tells us they stayed drunk. It was like an eternal spring break for grown-ups, and they just stayed drunk. The whole, you know, it's what they did. And lying was so common in Crete that it became a part of the vernacular. So if you lied to me, I would say, you Creted to me. if you Crete, you lie. It was one and the same. And it reminded me of watching the Kentucky Derby yesterday, and a commercial came on for Vegas. And you've all seen the commercials where, you know, it used to be what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. But this commercial, the end of it, a lady sat down on a couch next to a guy that she didn't know. It was in a club or a casino. And it said, be yourself, as she hit the couch. And then the other side of the screen said, or be anyone else. And it was such a frivolous, lighthearted look at the destruction of people and a family. Because the image was, you're married, but you're from Kansas and you're from New Mexico, but you're in Vegas and nobody needs to know and it's all okay. To which they would go home and bring home all this heartache and damage and brokenness. And it's the frivolity and the shallowness of our culture. And what God was saying to Crete, he says to us, that's not how we roll. That's not who we are. We've been changed on the inside and we're different and we live life differently because of Jesus. Polybius said this. He was a Greek historian. He said, it's almost impossible to find personal conduct that's more treacherous or public policy that's more unjust than in Crete. Cicero said it this way. This is funny, actually. Not funny, but funny. Moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. That's like going up to a friend and going, hey, man, that carjacking, way to go. But like all of us would say that, not just the criminal element. Because it was looked at, the bar was so low that highway robbery was honorable. Like, how do you get there? We all get there outside of the grace of Christ because it demonstrated then and it demonstrates now the need for the gospel because the human heart is wicked above imagination and there are things that people can do that we can do that would blow us away outside of Christ. And so he's writing to them saying, set this church in order, start with good leadership. Chapter 1, we're just going to blow through in this way. But let me just say this. He speaks to old men and young men, old women and young women, and bond servants. So AARP thought it would be cool to send me a card in the mail that I was now eligible. So, but in that culture, if you're 50 or over, you're old. So there you go. And if you're 49 and over, you're young. But it doesn't really matter. The beauty of this passage is this, is that God's word speaks to every segment of life. And touches all things in life. And so he runs through this, just touches on that. And then we're gonna park here in a minute in chapter 3 at the end of it. But I want to say out of the gate this. When we think of what conversion and being born again does, sometimes we celebrate so much of what we were that we lose sight of what we are to be and to become. And so if a famous athlete comes to Christ or if a criminal comes to Christ and it kind of becomes their tag or their identity, instead of, well, that's who I was, it's not who I am. I was talking to a friend recently that was a professional athlete and shared with me that a high percentage of NFL players are divorced within 2 years and a high percentage are bankrupt in a few years. And the despondency that hits that culture because their identity, their whole life has been wrapped up in these things. And then when it's stripped away, that's why it took Brett Favre like 10 times to retire because there's an addiction to the adulation and the adoration that they get. It's strong. And what they need to know and what every human needs to know because we do it too. Just maybe in different venues. We try to aspire to these things and it becomes our sticker, becomes our identity, becomes who we are. And it's not. Who you are is a child, a son, or a daughter of the living God who is desperately and deeply in love with you. And that never changes. So whether you're mid-career, or whether you're retired, or whether you're heading into a career, those things come and go. They're just stickers. They're just things that you did, but it's not who you are. And so what I want us to really focus on as we walk through these texts is not what we were, but who we are and who we are to become in him. And so look at chapter 3. Well, no, let me just cover this first part of chapter 2. Look at 2 verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This is that first of the two. This is how we live, the pragmatic. And I really want to just bring that out for this reason. Scripture defines our life and how we are to live, not culture. Because notice what it says. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Notice he doesn't say, teach what you learned from me back here in Ephesus or Corinthians or Rome or someplace we hung out. And this is how we did it over there, so let's do it here. He's saying, no matter where you are, and you happen to be in Crete, teach what sound doctrine says. Because that doctrine then defines how we live. And that's why it's important that we know what we believe, because it will color how we live as a result. So jump to chapter 3, and this is where we'll park. Chapter 3, verse 1 is the second how you do this. Verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, let me read that again with this perspective. Don't think about somebody sitting next to you, but think about yourself. And think about tomorrow morning when you roll back to the bank or to the school or to the neighborhood or wherever you do life tomorrow. And would this be said of you? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. What would be said of you as you get your coffee and you circle up in the morning, wherever you go in the morning, and people are talking? Have you noticed how caustic and critical we are as a culture? I mean, just like the NFL draft. It's like these guys have worked their whole life. And so one guy gets picked first. All of a sudden, there are just people saying he's a loser and he's a chump. And they'll say that about the fourth pick and the eighth pick. And it's like we're so critical. And the funny thing is that the people who are saying those things couldn't even hardly throw a football 10 yards, you know, much less do what these guys do. But our culture has become so caustic and so critical, and it bleeds over into everything, like church even. So is your tongue known for blessing or cursing? Is your tongue known for building up? Are you known for showing courtesy? That's what it says at the end of verse 2. I notice these things because I just weird this way, but when I'm leaving the Y or I'm leaving a coffee shop and there's somebody in front of me, have you ever noticed that some people just like, they just walk to the, you know, and they walk through the door and never turn around. I mean, just blow through it. And if you're the second guy, you're like, yeah, thanks, man. I appreciate that. I don't need the help, you know, but it would just be courteous if you would look. I don't say that because of Southern manners. I say that because the scripture says that when we're in Christ, that there is a view of others in us. We see people as the imago Dei, as the image bearers of God, and they have value and dignity. So every door you walk through, you should be doing one of these so that you notice if somebody's behind you. It doesn't matter if it's a big muscled man behind you. Hold the door for him because you're showing courtesy. That's gospel-driven, not good-driven. There's a vast difference. But this is where it gets fun. Why? Why are we that way? Why can we be that way? And the secret to that is found in verses 3 through 8. And so we'll start here in verse 3, but I want you to know this little fun trivia. There are 4,205 buts in the Bible, and there are 9,198 fors in the Bible, and most of them don't really do anything other than be a good conjunction to make a sentence work, but some of them are huge. Think, for God so loved the world. Or think, for we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our delays in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So he's painting a picture for Titus, to the Cretes, to the South Charlatans. This is who we were. And if there were a prophet among us, as there was of Crete, who said they're evil beasts and lazy gluttons and all those things, what would a prophet say of Charlotte and the Charlotte church? What would be said of us? He says to them, you used to do this, but, here's a good example, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, it changed everything. The word here for goodness intimates being warm-hearted. And when you feel prompted by the Holy Spirit to write a note, it's just a piece of paper and a pen, but it transformed destinies. When you feel that warm-heartedness and that leadership of the Spirit to do something that seems so insignificant and so small, don't ever doubt what God could do with a pen and a piece of paper, or a phone call, or an email, or a visit, or a stop by, or whatever it might be. God uses people just like you to do extraordinary things. And the word for loving kindness there is a fun word for all my, any Eagles people here, any Eagles fans that would admit it in the city of the Panthers? Think Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, phileo, love, Delphia, Adelphus, man, right? So that's why they call it the city of brotherly love, phileo and Adelphus. This word for loving kindness is phileo and anthropos. It is the love of man. Loving kindness is to have a genuine love for people. And we can do that because that's what he did for us. It's not something you learn in school or something you work up and manufacture. We were pursued by the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior when he appeared. When what appeared? Who appeared? He showed up. And this is step one of incarnational living, is to show up, to be present, to be there in the lives of those around us, to be incarnational as our Savior was incarnational with us. And he goes on to say that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The fact that you have been supernaturally changed from the inside out empowers you to be about the how later. Because otherwise, it's just trying to be good. And there are good people in the world. I mean, they're hopelessly lost outside of Christ, but they're capable of showing kindness. And if we're straight up honest, there are people who are not in Christ who show more kindness and grace and love than some folks that are in church that do know Christ. So it's not about being good. Good brings weariness, though. Gospel-driven love of Christ supernaturally in you gives us the ability to persevere and endure and live that way for the rest of our days. Thanks, Jeremy Camp, for reminding us in his song, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, can you hear it, lives in us. It's one of my favorite songs at the Y. I love to turn that on 10. I'm losing my hearing, but I love the song, right? You're able. The question is, are you willing? Land's just a regular guy. I could say that about a lot of you. You inspire me and you inspire so many others. But if you're on the sideline watching, you're able. But are you willing to engage and to get in it? Because so much has been given to you. So much has been entrusted to you in that way. I want you to focus on this. This is the very next verse after what I just read. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But look at it this way. I want those who have believed in God to be careful to devote themselves to good works. So understanding that the tensing in the original language matters greatly, because the first for believed is the perfect tense, which speaks of a completed action in the past with present results, which means this: if you asked God to forgive you of your sins 50 years ago, there should be current results in your life now. This isn't the proverbial get out of hell free card where you kind of like check the box back there and just live as you please. We are not our own. We were purchased with a price. The blood of Christ was shed for us. And the Father who loved us and gave us that gift now says, pursue good works. It's like the most sacred application you could imagine of paying it forward. All that you've been blessed with, all that you've been given, live your life that way. Because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Today is a precious treasured gift that God gives us. And what a great way to live life to say, well, this could be my last day, but it's going to be a good one. Not because of a narcissistic approach, but because it's going to be good because I'm going to love the way I've been loved. So if you believe in God, great. Be careful. Give careful attention to devote yourself to good works. And the tensing there in devote is different than the tensing in it believed. It's present tense, which speaks here of an action that has no end, that keeps on going. So you could roughly translate this as who are devoting themselves to good works, where you continue to devote yourself to those things. And that is a life well lived. And you know what makes this so understandable and easy? Lim hears me say this a lot in staff. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to hit you with a laser. yeah, that guy right there. Formerly two-eyed man, now one-eyed man. Is that we overthink Christianity. The reason I say that is because of the brilliantly simple statement of Christ in Matthew 22, when they asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? There's 631 commandments in the Torah from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Hey, big shot, what's the greatest commandment? Remember what he said. Love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbors yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And when you get that, you get that. Because you recognize every day is a grand adventure. Whether I'm a preacher, or a plumber, or an electrician, a banker, mom, dad, I'm going to love you back out of the deep love you have for me today. And I'm going to love people. And when we go there, it's really a good life. What he's showing us is that orthodoxy finds its best expression in orthopraxy. What I mean by that is this. You know, any fans of orthopedic surgeons in the room? I've helped build their beach house, I think, for multiple surgeries. But ortho means straight or you know, true, you know. And so an orthopedic puts you back together. And so orthodoxy is straight or true or right teaching. Orthopraxy is ortho or straight or true practice. Praxy is practice. And so you can't separate them. So the more we know of doctrine, orthodox truth, the more our life reflects that. And I tell you what else it does, is that it spares us from self-absorbed living, which we're fed a diet of big time. It's all about you and everything you can do and accumulate and acquire. And the more orthodox our belief is and the self-sacrificial life of Christ that we see, the more incarnational living that we see of Christ, the more that frees us to go, that's how I want to live. That's how I'm commanded to live. That's how I'm called to live, is to give my life away. So I wrote down a statement that I hope will speak to your heart. What if we celebrated the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who choose to obey God in the big and the small things of life, rather than celebrating who those same people were? In other words, oh, so-and-so is coming to speak. He was this or she was that. And isn't that great? Because, oh my goodness, because they came to Jesus. And we do them a disservice when we do that, because we stick a label on them that says, you'll always be known by that. This friend that I mentioned that was a former football player, he does not identify at all with his football. He is all about gospel ministry. That's all he wants to talk about. It's convicting and it's inspiring because he understands his identity is as the son of God and to serve him for the rest of his days. So I thought it'd be a good idea, Mr. Height, to write down your prayer in that video. When I heard it the third time, I went, oh, there's a good prayer in there. And somebody came and took a photograph of my notes after service, if you want this. But what a great prayer to start Monday with, and Tuesday, and Wednesday. Lord, thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for the gift of another day. Help me not to waste a moment of today. Use me as a vessel. Work through me in the lives of those I come in contact with today, whether it's by email or by phone or face-to-face. whether that's over coffee or at Walgreens or a client meeting with a coworker or somebody at the Y, and then just being aware of the people around me, would you let the Holy Spirit work through me today? That's a great prayer in the morning. I'm going to steal this. But it's not plagiarism if you give credit. So there you go. Land height right there. Here's how you don't live. This is what he says. Nope. I'm just going to read it to you. I don't think I made this screen now. Think about it. Look at your Bible, chapter 3, verse 9, 10, 11. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Woohoo, yeehaw. What a happy verse. But there's a lot of truth in here. He is telling us what not to do. That culture was super into genealogies, and I guess we are a little bit, but not like they were. Let me contextualize it. Don't get sidetracked. Keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye straight ahead on what really matters. So if you want to study the end times and get all geeked out and nerded out about it's this view and it's this timing and it's this and that, fine. Only if that doesn't become the all-consuming passion of your life and you forget how to live out the gospel and to love people. Because if we sit in a circle of four people and debate that ad nauseum while people are lost all around us, who cares who's right? Another illustration would be Calvinism or not. And if you want to sit around and debate that ad nauseum without ever stepping into gospel life, living out your faith, I talked to one of our elders this morning who preaches at the Rescue Mission. I said, how many times, this guy's an attorney, I said, how many times have you preached up there? He said, I don't know, like 70 or 80. I was like, that's awesome. That's it. That's a life devoted to good works. That's what it looks like. So let me take a strong left turn and then we're going to share communion. This is going to feel really weird, but how many of you have seen Paddington 2? Will you admit it? Do like this. Be proud, Paddington people. Okay, the rest of you should see it. When you have an 8-year-old home, you get to see movies like Paddington 2. And so hear the theology of Paddington 2 and be inspired. Paddington was falsely arrested for theft that he did not commit of a pop-up book that Hugh Grant, who's in the movie, who's a scoundrel, actually stole, and they blamed Paddington, who's a bear. If you don't know, he's a talking bear. He goes to prison, and he's in charge of the laundry. And you might have seen the commercial where he throws one red sock in the laundry that's all black and white stripes, and he goes, what difference could make, you know, one red sock? And then the next scene is a room like this of hardened criminals who are eating in pink uniforms, and they're all glaring at him like they hate him, and the cook in the room hates him, everybody hates him, but he becomes friends with a cook. And the cook, who everybody is terrified of, then becomes friends with all of them, and they begin this cooking club. And it's like everybody's baking. All these hardened criminals are baking things. But here's why I wanted to tell you this. If you're wondering, has he lost his mind? I have not lost my mind. There's a gospel moment in Paddington 2 that's powerful. They showed a scene in the prison from the top down. And it's a typical courtyard with like three levels and everybody's cell. And you come out and you like look down. And it's black and white. But because Paddington wants to show kindness and see the best in people, he shows kindness wherever he goes. He wants everywhere he goes to be a better place because the voice in his head is Aunt Susie, who was the bear who raised him. And so even when he's confronted with hate, he always chooses love. And what happens here, don't judge me and don't laugh, Lim, but the black and white begins to come down and go up and everything starts to color. And the cell goes from black and white to this vibrant color. And every prison cell has like a little window box like you'd see in Europe with flowers. And it's like the coolest scene ever because it's the fragrance of Christ that should be in the follower of Christ who wherever we go, black and white becomes color and life comes and flowers bloom because that's what Christ does. The word of God brings life and simple acts of service like a note can change life. So I dub thee Paddington 2. Go get them. Go live that kind of life. And you know why we can? Because of the self-sacrifice of Christ and what he did for us. Because he pursued us. And he chose intentionality. He chose presence. He chose love to be the sin-bearing Savior for us so that we could be made new. We could be regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. So when we do this because of what he did. He's faithful to do what he promised. Amen.